The gospel reading for tonight is from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other maidens came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of the Lord.
Back and forth. You know, traditions are nice, traditions are problematic, or at least in need of some very serious deconstructing. Like Thanksgiving. Grandma Gwen's almost certainly not contemplating its genocidal roots when she's stirring the gravy. And I'm guessing the nephews and nieces running around don't even know the whole Squanto thing, pilgrims, otherwise known as genocidal fundamentalists, making nice with the indigenous people is a big fat lie. That the first Thanksgiving was actually when the governor of the Massachusetts colony called for a day of Thanksgiving to celebrate the return of heavily armed colonists who had just slaughtered 700 Pequot Indians, men, women, and children. Do we keep perpetuating the myths of the colonizers? Or are we just enjoying a nice day with our family, practicing gratitude? I go back and forth. We had a peaceful time at Jim's family's farm. We filled our plates with, I'm going to have to say, not very kindly, bland-ish food. A menu which is probably dictated more by corporate farming and massive food corporations, the diabolical Monsanto, actually, than the Good Harvest. I mean, I don't make the green bean casserole. But how did Campbell's cream of mushroom soup become a necessary ingredient for a large percentage of the population on Native American Slaughter Day, which never ends, obviously, as the authorities wage war on the tribes at Standing Rock right now day, otherwise known as Thanksgiving? But I mean, how obnoxious and potentially useless would it be to subvert the green bean casserole? Can you make green bean casserole without the canned mushroom soup produced by some Monsanto subsidiary? Put a little sign on it, corporate free casserole. It could be that your subversive energies are better used elsewhere. I believe in this congregation's ability to creatively subvert whatever needs subverting. And you let me know what you're up to. So traditionally, the church begins Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to ho-ho corporate capitalism conquers all vestiges of any other meaning day, otherwise known as Christmas. Advent begins with the scripture about the anticipation, not of Jesus' birthday, but the second coming, as it's sometimes called. So going with that tradition, but messing with it a little, we chose a watch you know neither the day nor hour story, which untraditionally includes women. Back in the days before we elected an obviously effective entertainer, narcissist, or seductive, apparently, to the sheeple, misogynist, racist, Islamophobic reality TV show star to be the president of our country, and the times before that, I read this parable and thought, oh, the kingdom of God can be compared to 10 little girls excited about something great coming up. They're called maidens because they're unmarried, and in those times, you were pretty young when you were married, so they're children. Children waiting for something exciting to happen. It's a festive day, a wedding day. They get dressed up, and they get their special lamps out, and wait with this warm sort of anticipation for the bridegroom to come, because that's when the party starts. Like children anticipating Christmas. Music, decorations, good-smelling things coming out of the oven. They aren't the adults in charge, so the anticipation is untainted by any sense of dread at all. The image isn't of harried grown-ups waiting for the arrival of some sort of threat to their well-being. It's like kids out at night with their flashlights looking for something wonderful. Childlike anticipation is so different than adult-like anticipation. It is untainted by the memory of disappointment. It seems beautiful and fun, full of possibility. The foolish young women maybe didn't plan well. They run out of oil before the bridegroom gets there, but that's really hardly a very serious offense. Their parents should have made sure they had the oil. And the wise young women might have planned well, but otherwise they aren't very nice people. They wouldn't share their oil. When the groom won't let the foolish girls into the party, it seems surprising and sad. But there's something about the mood of the parable that I used to like. It's not a doctrinal statement about God shutting the door forever on the people who don't somehow have enough oil. It's not a treatise on hell. It's the end of a story Jesus tells to impress upon his disciples the importance of being awake. So, the kingdom of God is like anticipating with childlike wonder something beautiful that you don't want to miss. But rereading this story of the young women this week, I started to question the way I read the parable before. I mean, maybe these young women weren't excited at all about waiting for this man to come. Maybe there wasn't any childlike anticipation of some great celebration and party. Maybe they didn't even want to be there at all. But some old patriarchal tradition required the young girls to light lamps for the bridegroom, forced them to do this waiting for the bridegroom thing. And what they really wanted to do was nothing remotely like that. Maybe the supposedly foolish ones were really pretty freaking smart running out of oil. Because that gave them the opportunity to leave the bloody house or wherever they are, take off their itchy dresses and uncomfortable shoes, get out there in the night on their own outside the system of expected enforced behavior and proper decorum. The ones with the oil, they're the ones who acquiesce, keep on their high heels and their tight clothes, preparing for the man, more accommodating, really, than wise. They won't share their oil. When is non-generosity considered an element of wisdom? Maybe the foolish young women are in truth just fine when the bridegroom won't let them into the house. He's like, I do not know you. Maybe they're like, yeah, I do not know you either, man. Let's get out of here, sisters, blow this cis hetero patriarchy. Maybe Jesus isn't on the bridegroom's side. Not like there's really sides, but just like the bridegroom and Jesus aren't equivalent figures. Jesus ends the parable And then he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Maybe what he's mostly trying to say is, you're going to be surprised. He's not urging his disciples to be vigilant like NASA or NSA or Homeland Security. Look over your shoulder, be suspicious. It's more like, watch. This is going to be interesting. And you're going to want to be paying attention. Because what's coming, it's not going to be the same old, same old, same old men. Jesus does a few things in the chapter before this one that makes it sound like there will be the second coming in the way the church of my youth anticipated it. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. This is how people imagined God coming traditionally. But in the chapter after this one, where the parable is, Jesus is going to die. And I think this is actually what he's trying to prepare them for. So he's deconstructing the whole heavenly cloud, power and glory thing more than reinforcing it. What is going to happen is something the disciples definitely didn't expect. Really, some kind of very different power and glory. It's a surprise. Not like a birthday party, but like a revelation, a revolution, a sort of good news that has the power to suck the power out of the same old power. Jesus says you'll see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory, and the great power and glory of the Son of Man is the cross. I think that pretty much deconstructs the traditional God. It is so not Zeus or Poseidon or Caesar or demagoguery in any way, shape, or form. It is good news that is breathtakingly unlike the good news of the empire. The lies of power and money power and military power. It's not the power of a bulldozer, a conqueror, or a police force. It isn't controlling or dominating or violent or self-involved or arrogant or isn't macho or grandiose. It's the opposite of the power usually ascribed to gods or governments who require sacrifices and golden temples and golden thrones. It's the power of a God who works in an entirely, entirely mind-blowingly different way than we usually think a God might work. The cross is an utterly non-violent resistance to the fake powers that be, and it exposes their corruption. And the depth of its non-violence is really, I think, maybe beyond comprehension. So maybe we don't see it very well. It's sort of hard to imagine how it works, being so unlike what we usually think of power. It is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It is the power of love and radical mercy, which sets us free from the power of hatred and scapegoating, which we traditionally tend toward. Jesus tells this parable to his disciples, not to the general public. He's telling them to watch, to try to be sure not to miss this revelation, but they totally miss it. They worse than miss it. They completely deny him when they see what's going to happen. Late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks them to stay awake with him, and they all go to sleep, apparently the ones without the oil for their lamps. As a cock crows in the morning, Peter denies he ever knew Jesus 3 times. In the morning, he's handed over to the Romans to be crucified, and all of his disciples fall away and betray him. So, you know, they aren't very good disciples, these men. They're the worst, really. Give me the non-conforming girls with no oil with their non-reliance on fossil fuels any day. But Jesus doesn't get rid of his bad disciples. He loves them. Jesus obviously wasn't coming in the power and glory they were hoping for, so they abandoned him.
He doesn't abandon them. You know, I suppose the whole story of the cross can be kind of embarrassing. It's so dark. And it makes God seem so vulnerable, weakish. So maybe people keep waiting for the second coming because they're waiting for the Messiah to come in a different way. A way that won't be like the cross. Finally, God, show us something else, please. But if we think God is absent and needs to come back on a cloud with some different sort of power and glory, we're looking for a different God than the one revealed in Jesus. Maybe that's okay. Maybe most people do want a different sort of power God. But I don't think those sorts of gods treat us very well. I don't think they love us very much. The rich and the powerful and grandiose sorts of gods. We aren't good enough for them, most of us. We're too weak, or we're too mortal, or we're too sick and broken, but the God revealed in Jesus is a kind of God that sits down in the midst of all that brokenness, right up next to the sickest and the weakest, the abused, the colonized, the oppressed, the sad, and the poor, and loves them. And more than loves them, enjoys their company, makes them first in his kingdom. Though I don't know exactly what that means, I'm positive that it's a reversal of the values of empire. If we think God is absent, or we're still waiting for God to come or something, we probably need to shift our perspective. We're looking at it wrong. Jesus on the cross comes to us every freaking day, if we're watching for God like that. The second coming, God is on his billionth coming. God is ever-present, nonstop coming. If we're still waiting for the second one, we've missed it. If we're waiting for God to manifest God's self in some way, some empire-ish way, we need to wake up. Jesus keeps coming as the least, as the refugee, the unseen, the officially powerless, the prisoner. And you might not see it if you're all wrapped up in Celebrity Apprentice. If we want to follow Jesus, we seriously need to change our allegiance, to not be subservient to the empire, to not be subservient to the powers that be. Rather, love one another. And that means loving not your own privilege, loving not power, but loving seriously broken people. And loving doesn't mean sending good vibes someone's way. Not that that's bad. Loving might include that. But geez, the people at Standing Rock need more than our good vibes, I think. It's never been clearer. Well, maybe it has, but not in my lifetime, clearer to me. That allegiance to the empire, to the powers that be, is allegiance to white supremacy. So what are we going to do to change our allegiance? What now? Who with? Where? When? I don't think it can be the same old, same old. I don't think it's easy to follow Jesus. I'm really not very good at it. But I think it's pretty clear that we need to stop waiting for the man to come and fix things. I don't think we're much better than the original disciples. We keep sleeping and betraying Jesus, waiting for something else. And Jesus keeps giving us this broken body. We have to help each other.